Little break from Mark, seeing as how this is the Sunday before what we celebrate the Lord's birth. I do that simply because I do like to bring an annual, I'm going to call it Advent or Christmas message. And in this particular part where we're in Luke doesn't correspond to that. And so I chose this morning to bring your message from the book of Philippians. I find one I want to read here. The text is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, if you want to turn there. Christmas, there's that, you know, a number of years ago, probably about 20 years ago or so, there was what they so-called, they had the war on Christmas. You know, you couldn't say Merry Christmas. Instead, they wanted to say, you know, Happy Holidays, what have you. Not thinking that what holiday means, because holiday doesn't mean, you know, having a good time and a jest and that. Holiday means a holy day. So, you know. But they couldn't think, you know, don't think that way. But that's what it is. But that war on Christmas is still going on. You know that there are some who now that what they want to do is say you can't say white Christmas. No. And there's some who are pushing, and you probably all know who it is, who are pushing that what we need to have is a black Xmas. And many don't even like and don't want to even mention the word Christmas, because of what the connotation of it, of what it means. Well, I didn't listen to the whole thing, because primarily I can't stand him, but he didn't speak very long anyway, but the president, in his thing about the tree lighting, said not one word about Christmas.
what mankind is like. And last of all, it tells us what the Christian life is like. That's reading this little book by Frederick Buechner, The Hunger in Dark. He wrote it many years ago, before many of you were born even. And I was just a little shaver, written in 1965. But he says something here, or he quotes somebody that's rather profound in relationship to this. And this is what he says. William Hazlitt wrote that no young man believes that he will ever die. And the truth of the matter, I think, is that in some measure that is true of all men, mankind. Intellectually, we all know that we will die. That's what Frederick Buechner says. Intellectually, we know that we will die, but we do not really know it in the sense that the knowledge becomes part of us. We do not really know it in the sense of living as though it were true. On the contrary, we tend to live as though our lives would go on forever. And then he says, the world is full of people who in one way or another are by and large merely getting through their lives, who are killing their time, who are living so much on the surface of things and are so bad at hearing each other and seeing each other that it is little wonder that one life seems enough to them or more than enough. Seeing so little in this world, they think that there is little to see and that they have seen most of it already, so that the rest probably is not worth seeing anyway. And there is nothing new under the sun. Now, when you think about that for a minute, the majority of people and many people think that way. But I want to submit to you this morning that if you think about where Christmas begins and what all Christmas is all about, you won't think that way. And here's what people do not often think about, that Christmas doesn't begin with the baby in the manger. Christmas doesn't begin with the angels. Christmas doesn't begin with the shepherds in the fields. Christmas begins with God. It begins with Him. And instead of starting with Jesus, it must always begin there. With God. God's idea. God's plan. You see, what that means as well is this. And this should bring clarity to the issue. Is that Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, more technically correct, Christ Jesus existed in the form of the Word before He became Jesus. This is what Paul tells us, is what John tells us. He existed before His birth in the form of the Word. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Now, verse 5, Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 6, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, that word form has many meanings in the Greek, as it does in English today. Philosophers, Greek philosophers and others, had a special meaning for it. They believed that form, that everything had form and matter. And of course there are those today who believe that that's all there is form and matter. It didn't come from anywhere. It was just there. It's always been that. That's all we're made up of, is form and matter. And so that's what the Greek philosophers believed as well. They believed everything had form and matter. And that made something real, or even imaginary. Because that form was the stuff of which something was made. The form distinguished one unit of matter from another. Many still believe that today. But the biblical vocabulary here of what Paul is talking about, form was often used as a synonym for image, for the outward appearance that reflected its true nature. Biblically, form implies exact essential likeness. It supposes a prototype of which it is the exact counterpart. And biblically, form is permanent. The old theologian Gifford said many years ago that morphe is therefore properly, and that's the word that is used here in the Greek for form, morphe, is therefore properly the nature or essence, not in the abstract, that is actually subsisting in the individual and retained as long as the individual itself exists. So what Paul is saying here, and what many people want to believe, is that what happened when Jesus was born was like a theophany. But Paul's not speaking of a theophany such as the Greek gods and goddesses appeared to be what they were not. Not just an external appearance, neither. Neither when Jesus came was it as if what they saw, what Simeon held in his hand, was not like the burning bush that Moses saw. But Christ, what Simeon held in his hands at 8 days old when he was a little one, Christ was and is the exact essential inner likeness and perfect representative of God. As Gifford goes on to say, it is the divine nature actually and inseparably subsisting in the person of Christ. That's what John means when in John 1:1 and John 14, when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then more specifically, what John says in verse 14, and the Word. This is why Christmas begins with God, folks. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, His character. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Of what he says here. Then verse 18 of chapter 1. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained, he has exegeted, he has explained him. He, what the scriptures tell us, was with God before the foundation of the world. So he said in John, what John records for us in John chapter 17, when he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." What he said in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory," his character, "which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world," Jesus said. It's what Jesus means again, as we read in John. In John chapter 5, verse 18. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Another place in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." He was making himself equal with God. They didn't like that. You see, for Paul, here what Paul is telling us here, Jesus Christ Jesus, was God incarnate. That's what John tells us. Why Paul tells us later in 1 Corinthians and in Galatians that he, Christ, was the Lord of glory. That's what Galatians 1, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 says. "For he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." And that's what Paul says here. Paul is telling us that Christmas begins with God. And the second half of that verse in verse 6 reinforces that. Paul is not saying that Christ was less than God's equal. On the other hand, he's saying that he is equal. The text does say that Christ did not think grasping nature was part of God's nature. In other words, what Paul is telling us here, and when Christmas begins with God, is this: that when the Word became flesh, he did not cease to become the Word. He did not cease to be God. He was truly and fully God. If he ceased to be God when he became Jesus, and he was truly and fully God, that would be a contradiction in terms, would it not? But Paul said no. Jesus, as the Word incarnate, chose not to hold on to the glories, those things that he had with the Father when he came into the world. He took upon himself what Paul tells us here. He took upon himself a God-created form of being, the antithesis of God in glory and honor. Do not miss this. What Paul is telling us here, brothers and sisters, Verse 7 and 8, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Do not miss this. The central event of Earth's history is not me, myself, and I. It's not all of us together. The central event in all of history is none of the things that many people think of. The central event in all of history occurred in Bethlehem. Why is that? Because that's where it began. The central event of Earth's history happened in Bethlehem, when the Word became incarnate. Without the Bible, one might imagine how God would come down to man, if indeed we could ever imagine such an unthinkable thing as God becoming man. Why, one would think that he might come to Rome, if there was a Roman Empire now. Why didn't he come to Rome? Why didn't he come to Jerusalem? Well, one might think that he would come to London, the seat of the British government. Or maybe the greatest city in all of the, what they say is the greatest city in all the United States, New York City. Or maybe he might come to Washington, D.C., the seat of our government. Perhaps maybe even the United Nations, which is anything but united. As Kenneth Conter has said, we would surely imagine him as a super Caesar descending from the heavens with a panoply of splendor that would surpass the czars of Russia. However, he didn't, did he? The Word became incarnate and came instead to a little known village called Bethlehem. On top of that, the Lord of the universe came to be born and was laid in a manger that was used for animals to eat from. Scriptures tell us. This, brothers and sisters, this, folks, is the most awe-inspiring, awe-requiring moment of all history. It led to the cross, yes. But this is why the central event of all Earth's history is in Bethlehem. Because that's when he came. That's when the Word became in incarnate. As Sheldon Vonnegut has said, if we say that we believe and do not believe, we say a lie. If we say that we are Christians, we are saying that we believe in God became man at Bethlehem. This is the meaning of Christmas. O holy night, that he came down from heaven and took upon himself the pains and danger of our flesh. God himself one of us, O holy night and very true. Why did he do that? Brothers and sisters, because young people, because he loved us. That's what John 3:16 says. For God so loved the world in such a way that he gave his one and only Son, that the world might not perish, but that people might have eternal life. That's the central meaning of Christmas. God did not abandon his Christ. He did not abandon his Son on earth on a cross. He exalted him. That's what Paul said in verses 9 through 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What Paul tells us that. So how do we apply that to today? Well, it tells us what God is like. Christmas tells us what God is like. What that tells us is that God is not some remote being out there. It tells us that he's not unconcerned with man. It tells us that he's not unconcerned with man's life, with the things that man goes through, with his agonies and so forth, and all those things. It tells us those things. It also tells us that God is not, it is not like what the deists believe, that God created the world, he wound it up, and then he left it to itself, and he's just sitting back there watching everything transpire. And not doing anything. He didn't let things go. This tells us that's not the case. It also tells us that, like today, we have a new take on the deist. It's what has been termed MTD, that's short for moral therapeutic deism, which many people believe. It's that I believe in God. Yeah, I believe in him, all right. But he's out there somewhere. And if I need him, therapeutic, if I need him, I will call on him. And he will come. He'll come to my rescue. He's supposed to, anyway. And the deist part is that he's out there. But he can leave me alone unless I need him. And he does what they believe. But the scriptures belie that. The scriptures tell us, Christmas tells us what God is like. That he acts in history. It tells us all the way back in Genesis that. It tells us that God is like, that he loves, that he is love. That's why the Word became incarnate. The scriptures also tell us that God rejoices. He also grieves. It tells us that he also suffers. Above all, it tells us that God is holy. And it also tells us that James says in James chapter 1, he's not the author of sin, but that he is righteous and that he is just. Christmas tells us what God is like, and the fact that the God of the scripture is the only God who is really there. And that he and he alone is a God of limitless and self-sacrificing love. It tells us here what Paul is telling us in the short little verses here. Is that he is the creator and sustainer and redeemer of all the universe. That he and he alone is the one who gives meaning and structure to all of reality. And it is in his being that we all live and move and have our being. And he revealed all of that in his Son. That the God who revealed himself in Jesus at the center of his being has pure, passionate, sacrificial love for us. That he came down to this world to tell us that he loves and cares for us. And he wants us to be with him. He wants us to have forgiveness of sins. He wants us to live in eternity with him. So that brings us to the third thing that Paul tells us here, what Christmas is like. Because Christmas tells us also what man is like. Why he had to come. Why it was necessary that the Word become incarnate for us. Why? Because we're created in God's image. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 31 tells us that. And since we're created in God's image, we have infinite value. And that we were created for his pleasure and his glory, and that we are wonderfully made. So David says in Psalm 139. But guess what? The scriptures also tell us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Paul tells us here, that we've all sinned. And we come short of the glory of God. That means his character. Well, something's got to be done about it. What can be done? Can man do it on his own? No. So what did God do? The Word became incarnate. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And explained God. He is the fullest and exact representation of God there is. That's why he was so disheartened when Philip said to him, I believe it was Philip or Thomas, might have been Thomas, said to him, show us the, I think it was Thomas. Show us the Father. And he said, have I been with you so long? If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. I came to explain him to you, to show him to you, to show you that he loves you, he cares about you. And through all that, to let you know that I'm going to die on the cross. But thanks to my Father, I'm going to rise again so that you too may one day rise again and be with me for eternity. See, it tells us, Christmas tells us that man is lost and alienated from God. Now there's a paradox of all paradoxes of all time. Mankind, think about this now. Why that is the paradox of all paradoxes. Mankind, we are capable of doing all kinds of things, are we not? We all have cell phones. Who would ever thought those things years ago? We all have computers now. Not only computers, tablets and so forth. All kinds of things that we can get in touch with one another and not be in touch with one another. Why, now they're even thinking of going to Mars, of all places. What for? That's a wonder to think about, too. It's something to ponder on. What for? Mankind has invented all kinds of things. And everything supposedly to make their life easier. And yet mankind, and yet this is the paradox of all paradoxes, and yet mankind cannot find meaning, purpose, and direction for their lives. Think about that for a minute. Clarence Darrow, some of you may not, especially young people and so forth, may not have heard of him, but Clarence Darrow was the attorney who didn't successfully, but he was one of the ones that caused evolution to come to the fore in our country. He's one that defended the Scopes, John Scopes. This is what Clarence Darrow said. He said, "I will tell you what human life is. It is an unpleasant interruption of nothingness." That's what he said. So yeah, he believed in evolution. You ever heard of Friedrich Nietzsche? Nietzsche didn't believe in God either. You know how he ended his life? He went insane. Jean-Paul Sartre died an unbeliever, did not believe. Believed in nothingness. Why we have nihilism. H.G. Wells, who was he wrote, you know, The War of the Worlds and other things. He was not a believer either. He was an optimist in early life, and he ended his life in despair, and here's what he said. He said, "Here I am at 65, still searching for peace. But a dignified peace is but an empty dream." You ever heard of the late Stephen Gould, who was a paleontologist, leading evolution? And you know what he said? He said, "We are all just specks of dust in a mindless universe." How's that for meaning and purpose in one's life? Did that give you meaning and purpose? You see, Christmas tells us what man is like because man is alienated from God, and you need to recognize that life is worthy to be lived. You know what the common cause among teenagers today is and has been for years? It's suicide. And this virus, this pandemic, has not helped in any regards. In 2009, in a criminology article entitled "Might Not Be a Tomorrow," they did some interviews with young men in Atlanta, Georgia, who had committed violent crimes. And you think about this as far as today is concerned. One offender said this: "There's only a short time in the world for everybody. I'm going to make yours shorter than mine." Believe that. I don't think about nobody but me and mine. Me, myself, and I. You hear? But even he, the young man, is saying that. It means he'll kill anybody. Because I'm going to make your life shorter than mine. But he still, even in saying all that, does not have meaning and purpose in life. Another one, 17 years old, said this: "God gonna take everybody, okay? Gonna take me. Gonna take you." So what the am I gonna care for anybody? I'm not. I'm gonna get mine. And if I have to kill you to do it, so what? You'd kill me, wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you? So what's the point? Might as well win. Somebody got to win. Somebody got to lose. But what that young man doesn't understand is, you see, he has no meaning and purpose in life. He's not going to win. You see, Christmas should remind us that human life is worthy. Here is God become incarnate,
born into the human race that we all belong to, regardless of skin color, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of who we are. And the biblical doctrine of man revealed to us in Christmas shatters the mind that people don't want to think about. And last of all, and then we conclude with this. Christmas tells us what the Christian life is like. It tells us its essential nature. Verses 8 and 9 of Philippians 2. He humbled himself. The Word humbled himself. Sacrificed himself. To become incarnate. And look at all the things he went through. And it's wrapped up in the two greatest commandments, what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. What the Jews call the Shema. There's only one God. You must worship him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And when Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. What we're missing in our world, people. What we need to see more of. A life of self-sacrificing love for God and for our fellow human beings. That's why Jesus said, what he did. When he said, a new commandment I give you. You love one another just as I have loved you. Thus here in these few short verses, we have the whole message of Christmas wrapped up. It tells us where Christmas begins, with God. It brings us face to face with what God is like. Paradoxes of all paradoxes. What man is like. And what the Christian life is like and should be. We're going to stand and sing, for God so loved the world that he gave his own one and only Son. It brings us face to face with a paradox which is completely so devastating to those who want to live their life just for themselves. That those who selfishly look out for number one, seek their own good, guess what? They never arrive at the greatest of all. Because it was what Jesus said. It is only for those who will lose their lives who will save it. The way to peace and happiness people want, and yes, even eternal life, it's not found in doing your own thing. It's not found in seeking pleasure. It's found in self-sacrificing love for God and for others. I can't remember which teacher of mine was in Bible college who said this. But this is so profound. He came down to where we are that ultimately we might be lifted up to dwell with him. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what we should be looking forward to. Let's sing, then we'll pray.